We thank you that you're here with us to reveal Jesus. We thank you that you're here today to tenderize our hearts to the reality of your truth, your love. Lord, we thank you today that you would take those things which are the Father's and reveal them to us. We ask for your help, Lord, just to be open to what you have, Lord, that we could receive and walk, Lord, circumspectly for your kingdom and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, as most of you probably, if you've been around, we've been looking at a concept, if you will, abiding in the Lord, abiding in Christ. Jesus saying, if you abide in me and you abide in my love. He's talking about us learning how to live from a place of awareness of the power of his love for us. And this is the sixth series, message in a series, but today it's going to take a little different shift, but I just want to kind of say what we said previously to kind of build upon, because the idea, we ended last week with a confession, and that is that from God's perspective, we said, I am loved, and I'm a lover. I'm loved by God, and I'm a lover of God. Will you just say that with me? I'm loved by God, and I'm a lover of God. Okay? And the reason why the simplistic concept here, the reason it's so important is when those things actually become rooted and grounded in our hearts and lives, two major things transpire. We are defended against accusations of being insincere hypocrites, okay? If we don't know that God loves us unconditionally, then when we fail, we'll just feel like hopeless hypocrites. We feel that God has somehow kicked us out of camp. And so one of the main things that happens when we're rooted and grounded in his love is that we can stay free from the blame and shame that comes with our human imperfection that the enemy wants to put on us. The second thing that happens is that we are released from striving to try to attain a place where God will like us or love us more. If we understand the power of the love of God for us, then we'll get out of the rat race. We'll get off of the little hamster wheel that we think, oh, we do more so God will love us more. And again, we may not be aware that's what we're doing, but oftentimes we find ourselves in church exhausted, burnt out, frustrated, you know, and especially in ministry roles. You know, there's lots of good men and women of God who've been called, but they got so busy doing the work of ministry that they forgot how to abide in the love of God. And they're striving somehow to achieve or accomplish some sort of American dream church picture that's not at all like the kingdom of God. And so when we're rooted and grounded in love, we don't have to, we're released from our striving and able to rest in the fact that he can't love us any more than he does because he loves us wholeheartedly because he's God, and that's the only way he knows how to love. So we're going to start today with Romans 8. It's one of my favorite love scriptures. It actually, in verse 37, which I didn't put down, but you can look at it if you want, it says, it's the one that says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then 38 says, and I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities or powers or things present or things to come nor height or depth or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We would do well to put that someplace where it's predominantly seen on a regular basis. The mirror, the refrigerator, our cover page of our phone or iPad or whatever, because nothing can separate us from the love of God is also the same as saying bad things can't separate you from God. Okay, if I just boiled it down. And the real point of this is that we aren't defined by our failures and weaknesses. Our struggles don't define who we are. And what I want to look at today is what two humans, who we might be put on a pedestal at times, but two humans and how love lived out in their life in the New Testament. And they both have, kind of a different journey, but their call in the Lord started about the same time. I'm going to talk to you a bit today about Peter, the rock, and John the beloved. And, you know, both disciples, both of them fishermen. And if you look at their story, which I'm going to try to, you know, encapsulate today, they were both called about the same time. There was the story basically is Jesus walked along the beach. He sees two guys, you know, Simon and his brother. He calls them, hey, follow me. And not too long, he sees John and James, the sons of Zebedee. He says, follow me. And in both accounts, for whatever reason, we don't have the fullness of, they were both so convinced by that invitation. Maybe they had visited him at John the Baptist at the river at Jordan, and you know, they saw what, you know, was accounting of a Holy Spirit moment. I don't know what happened, but I know this, that when he showed up on the beach and said, follow me, these guys dropped what they were doing, their livelihood, their fishing nets, and just started following him. And the same thing with the sons of Zebedee. And we know, you know, we can look at a little bit of biblical history and find out that Zebedee was probably a fairly successful fisherman because he had employees working for him and he had boats and nets. And yet these two guys who were in the family business, when Jesus showed up, you don't see a whole lot of, hey, Dad, let me explain what we're doing. We just see him following Jesus. And so their call, their backgrounds are very similar. A couple things that I noticed, and I'm just going to go for the sake of context and understanding here, is that these two guys, along with James, were at some of the most pivotal, miraculous moments in Jesus' ministry. The daughter of Jairus, who is dead, Jesus raises her up, and these two guys saw this happened. At the Mount of Transfiguration, when the Spirit of God and Old Testament prophets showed up, they saw Jesus revealed in his glory. They heard the voice of the Father testify that Jesus was his Son in whom he was well pleased. On the Mount of Olives, his final prophecy about the last day, they were there. They heard. They witnessed it. In the Garden of Gethsemane, again, Peter and John were with Jesus in the intimate moments where he's wrestling in prayer to continue to follow through with the Father's plan of redemption. They saw Jesus operate incredible power over death. They witnessed him transfigured. They heard the Father's voice over him. They heard him prophesy of what was to come. And they saw him in deep labor and travail and prayer. Yet, something I want to make note of is none of these things empowered them to stick with him in love in the hour of tribulation. Now, the reason I bring that up is because many times in the church, there's this kind of underlying, if the power of God shows up, I'm really going to be all in. If miracles happen, I'm really going to be loving God more. You understand what I'm saying? We somehow believe that more power means that we're going to love God better. If that were the case, these two guys here wouldn't be in the predicament that they find themselves in just a little moment here. So, witnessing signs and wonders and supernatural manifestations wasn't enough to empower them. We're going to look at Peter first, because Peter's journey, he witnessed all these things. And in the midst of his journey with the Lord, at one point in Matthew 16, you know, the Lord asked him, who do the people say I am? He said, well, some say you're, you know, Elijah, some say you're John. And then Jesus looks at Simon and says, who do you say I am? And that's where he said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter knows in this moment that he's not just an Old Testament prophet or a teacher. He's something more. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. You know, he's basically saying, you have heard from the Holy Spirit. You have somehow attuned yourself to be able to hear the third person of the Trinity reveal who I am. Nice work. And then after this, he calls him the rock. He says, you know, you're Peter, And he says, and this rock that you, Peter, brought forth, that I'm the Messiah, is the foundation, the cornerstone of what I'm going to build my kingdom on, and your life and ministry are also going to rest on this rock of revelation. I am the Christ, there is no other. There is only one, and I am he, and you recognized me and proclaimed it. This is the foundation and cornerstone of everything else that I want to do in your life. And he says this will all play into the mission and the assignment that I have for you as we build the church together. He says, on this rock, I'll build my church. And then he gives them identity and revelation and purpose all in this one moment. Jesus is telling Peter who he is, what he's going to do, and even what he's going to give him. In verse 19, Matthew 16, he says, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So, Peter, he has power and authority for his assignment. He's going to be part of Jesus building his church in the earth. And I'm thinking at this moment, Peter is feeling pretty good about himself. Wouldn't you be? I mean, he just stood there and a whole bunch of people, and he said, Pete, you have been hearing God. You are right on. You are the man. And Pete's going, I'm in. I've got this down. And, you know, I've seen all these miracles. Now Jesus is affirming that I'm his guy. Yet, not too distant future, things start taking a shift. Because he discovers that he was missing something. Although I'm sure he had some measure of type of love in his heart for Jesus, there was something that he'd yet to discover. And it begins to transpire in Matthew 26 at the Last Supper. In verse 31, Jesus tells them, this very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it's written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. And Peter replied, of course Peter replied, even if all fall away, you count on the rock, bro. I am here. I'll never leave you. Jesus says, this very night before the rooster crows three times. Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. Again, Pete just blasts right on through. Even if I have to die with you, Lord, I'll never disown you. And all the disciples said the same. They're all, how could Jesus say such a thing to us? They don't realize what it's going to take is something that they've yet to embrace. Peter begins in the place of immaturity where he defines himself, as most people do, in his own abilities. You know, in this context, he finds his identity and his ability to stay committed to Jesus based on his natural evaluations of things. I'm pretty successful. Jesus said so. I've heard God before, so I'm good. And I'm the rock. Yet, and he was so sure that he would argue with Jesus that it's not going to happen to me, Lord. You got this one wrong. I know you've been right about everything you've said so far, but this one time you've missed it, Lord. Not me, Lord. I'm sure I won't disown you. Now I ask you a question. These are just my random thoughts, but have you ever been so sure of something or someone? I mean, just so sure, only to discover you are wrong. Just think about that for a minute. It's like, oh, I knew that I knew that I knew, and then you didn't know. And how, like, totally, like, disappointed you felt about that. Because that's what Pete's fixing to go through. He knew that he wouldn't disown him, yet. It's cool, Luke's account of this, and I like this because there's something about it that, to me, is worth noting. Jesus prophesied something to him in Luke 22 and verse 31 and 32. He said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked. He's in the same context, but he adds this commentary. Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Again, then Peter says, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And he said, Peter, the rooster shall crow this day before you, deny me three times, deny me, and that you know me. So Jesus, though, says something here that I think is amazing. He confirms his assignment, the Lord's call on his life, which will remain even after major failure. He said, you're going to fail, you're going to deny me, but you will return to me, and you'll get back about kingdom business, because I'm going to need you to strengthen others. Okay, the Lord is telling this is what you're going to do. But he also gives insight, and I think it's necessary that we take note. He says, your failure isn't just yours alone. This is part of the enemy's plot against you. Satan has sought to sift you as wheat. The bad stuff that you're getting ready to do isn't simply your own idea. It's actually the enemy's plan to try to trip you up, get you into shame, and knock you off course. But guess what? I'm going to use what he does to build you up, strengthen you, and use it for my good. That's what the Lord does to the plans of the enemy. Satan's going to seek to sift you, and I'm going to take it, and I'm going to use it for my glory. Yet, you know, because he says, when you return to me, strengthen your brothers, you know, you're going to stumble, but I've prayed for you, and it'll be all right. But Pete doesn't get it. He just blows right by it, you know, whatever the Lord was trying to tell him there. And I think there's hardly a believer who doesn't confront this reality upon making a commitment to stay faithful to God. Anybody who walks with the Lord for any period of time will discover they weren't quite as committed as they thought they were in their moment of great trial. Okay, now I'm not saying that to be condemning. I'm saying that more times than not, and I've been around long enough to talk to enough people that go, I don't know how I got myself here. Well, you do. You just don't want to admit. You chose some bad stuff. Hello? You know how you got there, but you would like to say, the devil made me do it. Well, he tempted you, and you said yes. And then you got there. And you go, but I was really committed to Jesus, I thought, in the moment. Well, you said yes in the glory. But when the rubber hit the road, the glory was kind of back there, and you were out here, and that temptation was too much. You were out here, and the love of God, which is meant to compel and empower and protect us, was left back there in the cloud with him. And you got out here and forgot that you're supposed to abide as you go. And so I don't think, you know, there's anything unique about Peter finding himself in the hour of great pressure saying, wow, how'd all this happen to me? Because he sees Jesus being taken away by force, beaten and tortured and humiliated. And as he draws close to see what's happening, he recognizes that he might be next. You understand that? Peter isn't just saying, I'm going to distance myself because I'm confused. He's distancing himself because he doesn't like the idea of being whipped or humiliated or beaten. And in verse 69, we see Peter as he's kind of contemplating whether he's made good choices to follow this Jesus. You have to realize that's what's going on in Peter's heart, just like it would be going in our life. All of a sudden, we thought this king who was going to rule and reign and called me the rock and said together, we're going to kick some serious booty. All of a sudden, it ain't happening the way we thought it was. Maybe he's not who I thought he was, and I'm not who I thought I was, and we're not going to do what I thought we were going to do, and I better not get too close to this because it looks harsh and hard and a mess, and I don't know about this. Okay, I'm just kind of modern vernacular. In verse 39, it says, Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. Now, he's out in the courtyard. He's out, and he's going, oh, man, what's going to happen? You were also there with Jesus of Galilee, she said. He denied it before them all. I don't know what you're talking about, he said. I don't know what you're talking about. Then he went out to the gateway, where another servant girl saw him and said to the people there, this fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth. He denied it again with an oath. I don't know the man, I swear. After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, surely you're one of them. Your accent gives you away. And he began to call down curses, and he swore to them, I don't know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken. Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. Peter denies the Lord three times, and now it's safe to assume he's defining himself based on his failures. He went from being, I'm the rock and I'm the man, to I'm horrible. He's in shame and he's in failure mode because he came into contact. He was able to see and have his own weaknesses exposed. And he said, there's no way the Lord could love me now. There's no way the Lord could use me now. There's no way. I think this pattern is a common denominator in the lives of most Christians. Whenever we say, I'm in, in the glory cloud, in the moment, in the worship, in that time, whatever it was, where you sensed God use you and move on you mightily, and you go, hey, God's grace is sufficient, and I'm going to walk in this, and I'm feeling pretty good about it, but we more or less kind of get in this place where we're saying, I got this, Jesus. I'm your guy. And we don't realize at the same time, we're kind of saying, and these other yahoos over here, they might falter, but not me. Bro, I got you. I got your six. I got your back, man. We're right on. And all along, we don't realize that, hey, you can't do this in your flesh. You can't do this from your mind. You can only do this in a place of surrender and revelation of the power of his love. We think, well, I'm strong in my commitment. Just you and me, JC, we got her down. And what we don't understand is this commitment is mostly just derived from that place of, I think I got this. I think we can do it. And I think, the highest place of strength is always going to be the lowest place of humility and surrender to the love of God. Well, nobody starts in surrender, rarely. They usually start in thinking, I can do this. I mean, it's humanity's place, and that's what religion is. I think I can get to God by doing something good for him, right? And so many times that just carries over into our walk with the Lord. He's really going to like me now. If I get my Sunday school medal, I'm going to do something good, and man, he's really going to call me his favorite. And we don't realize, no, we're in the hamster wheel there. So the journey that he has us on that will require us, just like Peter, to see how utterly weak our best really is. See? That's what Peter had to come in confrontation with. I'm weak. He had to come face to face with his own inability to be faithful to Jesus. And he doesn't even know how can the mission possibly go on, even though just days ago it seemed like it couldn't be stopped. We're going to change the world. The Messiah and I are buds, and we're going to see the kingdom of God on the earth. But now it's all lost. I failed Jesus. I've ruined the Lord's plan. It's all over. Anybody heard that before? I broke the Lord's plan. You messed it up too bad. Except Peter, nor you, nor me, or any of us possess that kind of power. God's plan, in spite of human frailty and incompetence, will go forth. And any time we want to push delete and humble ourselves and repent and ask God for a do-over, God is so willing and ready to say, right on. My arms are waiting, wide open. Come on, let's do this. Go low. Lean into my love. Surrender to me. But for now, Peter's disqualified, not by Jesus, but by his own limited revelation of Christ's love and grace. Now, John, he's got a different version. He's got a different journey. Both of them being fishermen, both of them witnessed the powerful manifestations of the Lord, but there was something different in John because we see throughout the scripture that he maintains a closeness to Jesus like no other. And when the others wanted to know who Jesus' betrayer was at the Last Supper, they asked John to get the answer from Jesus. John, you're the one closest to him. And this is where we see John infamously lay his head on the Lord's breast, and they share secrets. And we think, man, I don't even know how a guy does that. But John had his ear close to the Lord's heart. And I believe it empowered him through the next few hours and days as his world was turned upside down and the one in whom he found love and forgiveness was hanging on a cross in public. And he too, like Peter, was going, what in the world has happened to this dream of the kingdom of God coming and me being part of it? I believe the pinnacle of that played out as Jesus hung there in great agony. And though John had left the Lord, because Jesus said, you all will deny me, for some reason, John didn't stay gone or distant very long, because we see in John 19, as Jesus hangs on the cross, John is very close, witnessing this horrible sight and trying to make sense of it all. And in verse 25 of John 19, it says, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, John refers to himself as the one that Jesus loved five times in his gospel. The disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. John, just hours earlier, had betrayed Christ, right? He had denied Jesus. And Jesus says, you all fall away, and that included John. Yet he's already returned to a place close to the Lord as he hangs on the cross. And he's in the place of nearness, even though he's got lots of unanswered questions. He didn't forget to do one thing that Jesus said, abide. Look, this is going to be hard. This is going to be ugly. You're going to come to grips. You're going to come face to face with your own sin, your own weakness, and your failure. But none of those things will overwhelm you or take you out if you will not refuse to abide in me. Don't stop abiding. You got to do this in faith. It won't make sense to your head. The story is going to play out, and the end is a whole lot better than this middle part. It's hard. Abide, and you'll see. And so in this moment, as he's there near Jesus at the cross, there's restoration and there's hope and there's promise of the future in Jesus' words. He says, woman, behold your son. And to John, bro, behold your mother. And the significance of these words to John is, if there's any doubt in your heart about your place with me, you're my bro and my mom is your mom. If there's any doubt about how I feel about you because of what you've just done. No, that's not the way I feel about you. My nearest, dearest biological relationship is my mother, and I'm telling you right now, she's your mom. And then reiterates to his mom, mom, here's my little brother. I love him. Care for him just like you would care for me. The power of love at the cross has set John free. In a moment, Jesus restores him in love as John is found abiding near him. Even though he was in weakness, he was in confusion, he was in failure, Christ restores him in love. And now the rest of Peter's story in John 21. After Peter and the guys have been fishing, Peter doesn't know what to do. They go back to fishing. He says, Peter says, let's go fishing. You know, they're just hanging out. They're confused. And Jesus was on the shore while they were fishing, and he said, children, have you any food? They don't realize it's Jesus. They answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. And they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple who Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. Again, John is saying, I recognize that God. Was it just coincidence that he was the first one to recognize it? Or did the power of love enable him to maintain a revelation of the presence of God even in the midst of great despair? See, that's what I believe happened. The power of love enabled him to see Jesus even without all the questions being answered. And John's heart of love was able to discern, he's here. And Peter had no ability to restrain himself. He just jumps out of the boat into the water. The scripture says, and the rest of them took the boat. So, because they were in a boat, it could go to shore. Afterwards, in John 21, 15, it says, when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to them, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, feed my lambs. Three times he asked Peter, do you love me? And each time Peter says, you know I love you, Lord. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. Verse 18 and 19, he explains to him. He says, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and others will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. He said to him, you're going to be on assignment with me for the rest of your life. And when he had spoken this, he said this one thing, follow me. Follow me. Some of Jesus' most profound instructions summed up in these two simple words, follow me. Now, Peter's still getting some stuff worked out. In verse 20, it says, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Remember when he asked him? You know, John told him who it was. In verse 21, Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Peter discerned and knew that John had a different relationship, a different place with the Lord than he had. Can we say that? Is that okay? Can we say that my walk with the Lord is different than Rod's? His journey is different. Where he is with the Lord is different. My walk and yours is different. And he's saying, Peter, you can't compare to somebody else your journey because it's yours. Jesus reiterates to him, you know, because I'm sure Peter's probably saying, you know, John's doing a lot better than me, Lord. He's saying, like, John has been close to you, and, you know, he knew it was you, and I didn't. And he might even think John's love and devotion was better than his. Like, Jesus, you probably like him better than me, right? But Jesus reiterates, what others do or don't do, what I have for him or may not have him, is really not your concern. Don't get in your head about how someone else loves me better or how you wish you could be this or that. Comparison isn't your friend. You follow me. You follow me. I believe he still speaks these words to us all. In our failures, in our shortcomings, in our best days, in our worst days, when it looks like the other guy is doing things so much better than us and we wonder, you know, what's the use? I'm never going to be like him. Jesus is saying, lay it all down and follow me. My love for you is enough. It's greater than your weakness. It's more powerful than your failure. Follow me and let love make the way. And I believe we have evidence that Peter got it. One of the most powerful scriptures that we turn to in our time of darkness is in 1 Peter 4, really verse 8, but we'll read verse 7 and 8. It says, but the end of all, this is Peter writing this statement, end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Come on. Yeah. Pete, you got it, man. Love covers a multitude of sins. You aren't broke enough that his love can't fix you. You aren't bad enough that his love can't forgive you. You aren't low enough that his love can't lift you up. You aren't dark enough that his love can't shine brighter for you. Love covers a multitude of sin. Abide in this love and find, as simple as it sounds, I'm telling you, there's an empowerment, there's a revelation, there's an energizing that's coming that I believe the Holy Spirit is inviting us all into in this hour. Not this moment, but for the season at hand going forward until he returns. Follow me means follow him and his love. Stand with me if you will. Thank you, Father, today for the power of your love. Thank you, Lord, that today the Holy Spirit is present with us, even in this moment, Lord, to reveal to us the magnitude of the great love you have for us. Lord, today, we don't want to walk away from here the same way as we walked in. Lord, we want to lean into you in this place. Lord, let your love wash over us. Even now, Holy Spirit, let the love of God that covers a multitude of sins cover us. Lord, we want to know this love. Like the prayer in Ephesians, along with all the saints, we want to have power to know the height and the width and the depth, the length of this love you have for us. Oh, God. Oh, God. Whether we be like Peter or whether we be like John, we believe there's a breakthrough in love, in nearness to you. Help us to abide. Help us to abide, Lord.
Give the morning to the sea. You give beauty for ashes. You turn shame into glory. You the only one who cares.
Thank you, God.
You turn morning to dancing. You give beauty for ashes. You turn shame into glory. You the only one who cares.
Lord, today by the power of your love, we pray, Lord, for this divine exchange. Lord, where blame and shame might dwell, even now, God, we thank you for beauty. Lord, right now, Lord, where hardship and hardness, bitterness is sought to creep in and steal from your people, God, we thank you for your love tenderizing hearts in this place. Lord, where hopelessness and despair has sought to rob us or lock us down, Lord, right now, we thank you that you are setting hearts free to live and to love and to abide. Lord, we praise you and we thank you. Thank you, Lord. Lord,
better than you, there is nothing. Better than you, there is nothing. Nothing is
nothing better than your love, oh God.
There is nothing better than you. There is nothing better than you. There is nothing. Nothing is better than you. Better than you, there is nothing. Better than you, there is nothing. Nothing is better than you.
Thank you, Jesus. I want to take this moment now, just that you would maybe go today with in your heart the confession that I think we're going to say again. I'm loved by God. Said it with, I'm loved by God, and I'm a lover of God, and His love is enough. I'm loved by God, I'm a lover of God, and His love is enough. Amen and amen. God, we bless.